Okay, we'll go ahead and get into our study tonight. And we'll be in Proverbs chapter 15. And last week, I think we covered four verses. And so we are down at verse number 22 this week. And we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll dive right in. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. We thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the beautiful weather, Lord. And we thank you for this opportunity to be out in church tonight. We thank you for your word that we have before us that we can look at it and learn from it, Lord, and grow in our walk with you. And I just pray that you bless those who've come out. I pray, Lord, that you would guide our service. Give me the words to say, Lord. I just pray, give me clarity of mind and help me to say what you'd have me to. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would be with our church family. Lord, help us to grow both numerically and in our walk with you. I pray, Lord, I ask you that you would just be with those who aren't here tonight, be with the ones that are working, the ones that are sick, the ones that are traveling, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you that you would just be with this community of Longford. Help us, Lord, to be able to reach them. Help us, Lord, to be able to build relationships. Help us, Lord, to have opportunities to share the gospel. And just, I pray, Lord, you prepare hearts. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name and amen. Okay, so as I said, we're in Proverbs 15, and we're going to be down in verse number 22. And we'll just dive right on in with verse 22. And it says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And so, foolish is the man who thinks he knows everything. It says that without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Oftentimes, whenever we make plans without consulting anyone, we have them fall through. We have our plans fall apart. And so for a person who goes through life making decisions, making plans without ever seeking counsel, without ever inviting anybody else to those decisions, they are really asking for trouble. I believe that it is an arrogant thing, because if you are not seeking outside counsel, you are taking it upon yourself that you know all the factors, everything that's involved, that you are able to see all of the aspects of it as if you don't need anybody else. And that is unwise. And so a person who makes a plan without consulting another is often going to run into roadblocks that they never anticipated, because we all have blind spots. You agree? There's things that we just don't know, things that we never thought of. Did you ever make a plan and told somebody about it and they said, did you ever consider this? And you're like, oh man, I never thought of that. And sometimes that happens and you realize, I didn't think of everything. I didn't understand it all. There's people who have experience or expertise that I don't have. And so it is wise for us to seek counsel. We've already looked at the verse where it said, in a multitude of counselors, there is safety, right? And so this one goes along with it. And so simply seeking another person's perspective can prevent disappointment for us. It can bring out those blind spots. It can help us to see ahead of time things that might happen, might not happen. Sometimes we think that the person we're asking is being pessimistic. It's like, you always find all the problems, right? But I would much rather be able to anticipate the problems than to go forward blindly and run into them. And then, as it says, they'll be disappointed, right? And so it's encouraging us to include other people, to include other perspectives, so that we can make better decisions. By seeking counsel, we show humility. We employ the knowledge and experience of others. And as I said, we usually avoid problems that we would have been unaware of ourselves. And so employing other perspectives, other counselors, they are going to, one thing, they're going to vet our motives. Okay. And what I mean by that is sometimes we make decisions for the wrong reasons. You ever consider your why when you make decisions? It's wise to, but do you ever convince yourself that you have good motives whenever maybe you don't? We can do that. We can justify. We can rationalize in different things. And so whenever we include somebody else in there, they can see and sometimes maybe something there that we have blinded ourselves to. Why are you wanting to make this decision? Why are you going this way? Why is this so appealing to you? And then you have to face those things. You have to figure out what that motive is, right? And so it brings a measure of accountability, right? And I think that might be a dirty word to a lot of people because we don't like accountability. And I think that's one of the main reasons why people don't seek counsel. Would you all agree? We don't want someone to point out a flaw, an error in our logic, or we don't want someone to hold us accountable, right? And so a lot of times we resist asking anyone. Have you ever went to make a decision and you tried to keep your decision private, you tried to keep it secret because you knew if anyone found out about it, they'd probably talk you out of it? If you keep a decision or direction secret, if you feel as if you can't express it even to those who love and care about you, it's a good indicator that you're making a bad decision. Does that make sense? And so if you feel like you have to keep it hidden, what are you hiding it from? Because whenever things are brought to the light, they reveal motives. They expose weaknesses. They expose hidden things. And if we're afraid to bring it to the light, we already know within ourselves there's a problem somewhere. Does that make sense? And so it's wise for us to seek counsel. So if that's our motive, it brings someone else's perspective. It can bring new options. Sometimes whenever we're making decisions, we narrow it down and we're like, this is my only options. This is it. It's either this or this. And we kind of pin ourselves into a dichotomy, I guess. Two different things, two different options, and that's it. And all along, someone else comes along and they can see there's other options that we didn't consider. Have you ever had that happen? That it's like, these are my only options. I've got to do this or that. I've got a bad option or a worse option. Which one do I pick? You bring someone else along and say, have you ever considered this? It'd be great if I had an actual example to go along with this, but I'm not coming up with anything at the moment. But anyway, they can bring new options that you hadn't considered. As I said a moment ago, they can point out problems. And then one of them that we would really like, they can validate a good decision. So you come to somebody, you're seeking counsel, you're like, I've got to decide on this, and these are my options, and I really think I want to go this way. And somebody else can say, sounds like you did your homework. Sounds like you know what you're talking about. That seems like a great decision. And it gives you that little bit of boost that you can go forward confidently and make the decision, right? And so it helps to have somebody in your corner when you're making the decision. And so someone that can point out your flaws, someone who can vet your motives, someone who can encourage you in right decisions. And so without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And so that's that last part of it. You bring people around you and everybody, you get somewhat of a consensus and you're like, this is really what I think I'd like to do. And you get counsel and it guides your decision. And then everybody's like, it sounds like you're on the right track. And you're like, okay, good. And you go through it and you've already seen the flaws. You've already seen the weaknesses. You've already been exposed to the blind spots, and those things don't catch you by surprise, and you're able to allow for them, to plan for them, to decide in a way that will prevent the problems that you otherwise wouldn't have seen. That makes sense to everybody? We've got an example of someone seeking counsel in Scripture. We have Rehoboam. We're bringing him out a lot because he was Solomon's son, right? Rehoboam sought counsel from the older fellows and from the ones that was raised up with him, and he chose the wrong counselors. And I think that's something important. Whenever we're talking about counsel, it's not just a matter of getting counsel, but who you get it from. And so that's a question for you guys. How do you choose counselors? How do you vet your counselors? Because we talked about counselors vetting us, right? How do you vet your counselors? Because everyone's got an opinion. What's important things to look for? Yeah, so God's going to do all the talking.
Was there walk with God? What's the character of this person? Who are you getting it from? As a Christian, mm-hmm. I would pretty much always be looking for counsel from a fellow believer, but someone mm-hmm. who's mature and who may have experienced what I'm looking for.
So they need to know the subject matter.
Mm-hmm.
They need to have a similar worldview in that they are trying to seek after God. Because if how can two walk together except they be agreed?
Mm-hmm.
So you go to the lost person and say, hey, I want some counsel on moral matters. Probably not what you want to do. But then on the other hand, if you are looking at something that isn't a moral issue, it might be okay to ask a lost person, right?
Depends on the subject. Yeah. And everything has a moral aspect to it.
Yeah. I'm going to buy a car. I want a good mechanic, right? You do want him to be honest, but he might not be a Christian. So, hey, tell me if there's anything wrong with this. And they can go over and say, okay, he knows his stuff. So sometimes it's expertise, but in moral areas, you definitely want someone who is godly, right? Okay, what's some other things to consider when we vet our counselors?
Reputation.
Okay, reputation. So if there's someone who's always known for giving bad advice, don't go to them for advice. That's simple, isn't it? For a simple application, you're probably not going to want marriage advice from the divorce guy.
Or from an unbeliever, to be honest.
Or for an unbeliever, yeah.
In fact, I had a friend who went from marriage counseling to a Christian and was told that divorce was an option.
Mm-hmm.
We're still married, thankfully, 13 years later. That was terrible advice.
Yeah. But I was listening to someone the other day, and they were talking about a marriage counselor who was going through a divorce. What do you do whenever your marriage counselor is getting divorced? Find another counselor, right? And so you need to have someone who has a measure of success in that area, right? Okay. I think some important considerations that a lot of times we don't think about is, do they have a slant one way or the other? Are they an impartial counselor? Okay. And what I mean by that, do they have any stake in the decision you're making? Because if they are slanted one way or the other, you have to factor that into the counsel they're giving, right? For a child, whenever they're making decisions, they go to people who love them, right? There's a slant there, but it's a slant toward a good way. It's like, okay, I'm going to somebody who cares about me. So they have a vested interest in what kind of counsel they're giving, right? But like for me and Les, whenever we went to move to Ireland, we go to our parents for counsel. They don't want us moving to Ireland. They've got slanted counselor the other way, right? And so whenever we are considering our counselors, we need to figure out also what they have to offer, if they've got any sort of a bias in their counsel, right? If they are looking from a spiritual point of view, if they know what they're talking about. Those are all good things that we can look at in vetting our counselors, right? And so not just seeking counsel, but seeking right counsel. I guess that's one thing where you, if you go to a multitude of counselors, you can hear from many different perspectives, and then you can vet the counselors and vet the counsel, right? And I'm not trying to make this out to be a lot more difficult than what it is, but the purpose of this is, don't make your decisions in a vacuum. Don't make your decisions to where there's no one that's able to speak into those, or anyone able to scrutinize those, anyone that's able to call you out on those, because you'll end up making bad decisions, pure and simple. So any other comments on that? Nothing at all? Okay, verse 23. And this one goes with 22, by the way. Verse 23, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? So we can kind of look at it as 22, someone was looking for counsel, and 23 is the person who gives the counsel. Okay? And so we need to value the right word spoken the right at the right time and spoken in the right way. Okay, have you ever got good advice given in a bad way? That sounds a little confusing, doesn't it? Or good advice from a bad source. We were talking about vetting counselors, right? And so as we're looking at verse number 23, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. So this man has spoken, and he enjoys being able to counsel. He enjoys being able to tell people what he thinks. People love sharing their thoughts. Remember I said everyone's got an opinion, right? And they will readily tell you whether you want it or not. But that's where the second half of the verse comes in, because it says a word spoken in due season, at the right time, under the right circumstances, right? So we don't want to speak just to hear ourselves, and so we have to be careful what we say, how we say it, when we say it, okay? The person needs to be careful with their words. And then whenever their words are carefully spoken, whenever they are considerate, whenever they are thought out, whenever they are thorough, they're going to be valuable, right? People are going to value what you have to say, because you're not just spouting off everything, but you are speaking in due season. You are speaking in a time whenever it is wanted, it is whenever it's needed, whenever it's desired. So that person comes to you with counsel, they have a problem, they have something going on, they have a decision to make, and you have the answer to give them. You have counsel to give them, and how joyful that is, how encouraging that is both to the giver and to the receiver. What a blessing it is to be able to speak the right thing and to speak good things to somebody else. Does that make sense? And so many people get caught up in the first half of this of just wanting the joy of being heard, the joy of speaking. And so they have joy in the answer of their mouth, but the key is that word spoken in due season. And so don't look for a chance to say something, but look for good and for beneficial words. Look to say things that edify, to equip, that warn, that advise, that encourage. And then on the opposite side of this, unfitting words spoken out of season don't bring joy, but they bring regret. You say things foolishly in the wrong way at the wrong time, and then you wish you could have taken them back, and you can't. And so Solomon says a lot throughout the book of Proverbs about the way we use our words, because words influence, right? Words can tell people a lot about yourself. Words can help others. Words can hurt others. And so with this word that's spoken in due season, the man who gives it has joy, and everyone can agree it was good. I'm glad you spoke up. I'm glad you gave me that advice. I'm glad you saw that, because I didn't see it. Well, I'm glad I was able to help. See how that works? And if we imagine Solomon, people were constantly coming to Solomon for advice. He was a counselor. Everyone wanted to come and hear his wisdom. And we think about Solomon, we've got the illustration of the Queen of Sheba. She comes to him, right? And she asks him, she tests him, tries him with hard questions. How that panned out, I don't know. I mean, he answered all that was on her heart. But I don't know if she came and said, hey, I've been having some trouble in my kingdom, and I hear you're really good at running your kingdom. How are you going to solve these issues? She's like, oh man, that was smart. I never thought of that. You think Solomon ever got tired of advising people? I've got a divided crowd. See, the great thing with Solomon is that he knew that his wisdom, that his advice was good. And it was constantly bringing him praise, but it was constantly bringing people help. It was a symbiotic relationship. Both was benefiting. And I think that would be encouraging. Yes, it might be tiresome that everyone wants your help, but it's also a blessing whenever you realize that there's a reason for that. That comes back to what he was saying, someone who has a good reputation. Solomon had a good reputation for being a good counselor. Okay, so any other thoughts on verse 23? Okay, verse 24 says, the way of life is above to the wise, but the way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. And as I read over that and I studied it, I was thinking about someone who is driving or someone who is cycling or someone who is running. Okay? In all of those activities, it is important that you keep your eyes in front of you. Right? Have you ever been running and try to look behind you? What happens?
You fall.
You fall. You stumble, you fall, you get tripped up, right? If you're driving and you start looking at something, all of a sudden you start going toward it. Now, our girls are all too young to drive and everything, but if you've ever been with someone who's easily distracted while they're driving and they start paying attention to something, it's not too long before they're running over the line, they're running out of the roads, and you're catching the steering wheel and bringing them back over, right? And that's what happens, is where you are looking is where you end up going. And so what we see in this verse is it says, the way of life is above to the wise. We've talked a lot as we went through Proverbs about the way. Okay? The way that you're going, the way that you're living, about your path, your journey, whatever you want to call it. And so for the wise man, his eyes are focused on above. I'm not talking about, you know, clouds and blue skies, jet airplanes. He's looking to God. And so as we look through scripture, it's synonymous looking up. You know, lift your eyes, your redemption draws nigh. You are looking up because you're looking to God. And not just to God, but you're looking to his ways. It's an acknowledgement of him. And all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths, right? And so the wise, he is looking up. The way of life is above to the wise. So what way am I going to go? What way do I want my life to go? How do I want to make decisions? How do I figure out, you know, my ultimate counselor? Because we've been looking at counsel, right? My ultimate counselor is God. God, what would you have me to do? What does your word say? What are you going to do for my life? What do you want me to do in this situation? What decision do you want me to make? The wise is looking to God for these things. Not just for decisions and counsel in the day-to-day lives, but ultimately for salvation. This was written before Christ, obviously. But for that man who is wanting to end up where God is, he needs to be looking to him now, right? If he wants to get where he's wanting to go, then he better not get distracted while he's down here and lose the way. Now, I'm not saying that a person can lose their salvation. I'm not saying for the saved person, oh, I got distracted, I took my eyes off the Lord, and well, I got out of the way, and I didn't end up in heaven. But if you want to end up to heaven, you have to look to the Lord, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So the direction you are facing, the way, what you have your eyes upon, is where you're going to go. And so, even more so in the last half of the verse, that he may depart from hell beneath. He's saying, I'm going to keep my eyes on God, because if I don't, I'm going to face destruction. And there's plenty of people in this world who are so focused on this life, that are so focused on this world, that never lift their eyes to God, never give any consideration to God whatsoever, that one of these days they aren't going to be happy with where they end up at. Does that make sense? And so for the wise man, he's looking to God. He's going to be saved. God's going to direct his path. He's going to be happy with his outcome. To the person who never looks up, not so much. And so we find that a verse that came to mind as I was looking at this was Ezekiel chapter 16, in verse number 49. This is referring to Sodom and Gomorrah. But it is using Sodom and Gomorrah as a illustration for the people of Israel. Of course, Ezekiel is looking at the children of Israel. He's calling them back to God. They are in this place where they've been prosperous. They've had it good. We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, basically, is where they were at. And Ezekiel is saying, if you don't turn back to God, God's going to be forced to judge you. And so in chapter 16 and verse 49, it says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness, was in her and her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And so the reason why that came to mind for me is the fact that where we live at today, there is an abundance of substance. Everyone has plenty, and they also have an abundance of idleness, it seems like. And so right now, because people have it so good, they never look to God. That's what was going on with Sodom and Gomorrah. That was what was going on with Israel. That's what's going on in Ireland and America and so many places, is people are so enraptured by this world that they have no reason to look up. And what they don't realize is that their only way of salvation is through Christ. Their riches aren't going to do it. Their possessions, their jobs, their whatever it is not going to get them to heaven, and it's not even going to guarantee them success in life. And so the encouragement here is the wise person is going to keep their eyes on the Lord. The Bible tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. In other words, the wise person is going to look above. Does that make sense? Okay, any other comments? You guys are learning, if you don't say anything, I'll get done quicker. That's what it is. Okay, so verse number 25. Says, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. We tend to trust in the wrong things and judge by current conditions. Because whenever we read verses like this, we kind of question it a little bit, because the widow is oppressed. The pride seems like things is going well for him. We can look at people in our life and say, that person completely ungodly, but life is going swimmingly. Where's the justice, God? Why are you allowing these things to happen? This poor widow, she is nearly destitute. She has nothing. She can't get a break in life. Nothing good's going. God, do you not see the injustice here? There's plenty of people, social justice warriors today. They're fighting for these people, the oppressed and everything, and fighting the big companies and all of these things, right? And we see injustice. But then we see this verse, and it tells us that the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. It lets us know that God knows all things, that he's not blinded to these things. It's like whenever the disciples were in the ship and it was caught in the storm and Jesus was asleep, and they said, carest thou not that we perish? We look around at the circumstances and we say, God, do you not care? And this verse tells us that he's perfectly aware of it, and that he already has a plan. He already has a purpose. He's going to do something about it. God has a way of caring for widows, and he has a way of humbling the proud. We've probably seen it if we think about it. And we definitely read it in Scripture. There's plenty of examples in Scripture. Can you think of anyone who God humbled in an amazing way in the Bible? There's a ton of them. One that I didn't have written down, think about Balaam. Yeah. Who is this God you're talking about? I don't know him, but let me introduce you to him. 10 plagues later, right? And whenever he is still unrelenting, the people said, do you not know that Egypt lies waste? It's in ruins. Our nation is destroyed. Just let them go. And he persisted in his pride, and more plagues came, right? God had a way of humbling him. Jacob. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jacob's one that I've been looking at recently. It's not something I've written down, but he's one that I've been looking at recently. He changes his character so much that God changes his name. He leaves and he's the supplanter, the trickster. He's the one that is wily enough not by godly wisdom, but by man's wisdom, that he's able to, through trickery and deceit and everything, to try to get ahead. And he is humbled. And I was listening to a message the other day. It was regarding Dave, or it was regarding Jacob. And it was talking about how the end of his life, he blessed his children leaning up on his staff. And it's where the angel, whenever he wrestled with the angel put his hip out of joint. And he had a permanent limp the rest of his life, but it was a testimony to the time that God humbled him and changed his life and changed his name. And so what a different man we find at the end of his life, but he's still worshiping God.
Also Nebuchadnezzar, he got
turned into an ox. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar is one of the ones I have written down here. That is an incredible story. So arrogant, he rises up, they tell a dream. This is how the kingdoms are going to pan out. He has a vision of the rest of the kingdoms down throughout the ages. And it's this great big tower, and it's, or this great big statue, and it's all these different metals and materials and everything. And his response to it is, rather than this being prophetic and talking about all these empires, I'm just going to make the entire thing of gold, and it's all going to be me. I'm the king, I'm the God, I'm the one. And God humbles him. He turns into essentially a wild beast. 7 years he is out in the fields, naked, eating grass and howling at the moon or whatever. I mean, that's the king of one of the largest empires at that time. And people are going down the road and they're like, hey, you got to be careful here. The king's over in the field. The king, what's he going to do? Well, he might bite you. What do you mean bite me? Well, he went crazy. He's a wild man now. And then the fact that God was able to put him back on the throne, I think that's even more incredible. Everybody saw him go crazy. Everybody saw him when he was humbled, and yet they still recognized him as a king afterward. And that was a miracle from God. But he has a way of humbling him. And Nebuchadnezzar actually ended up writing. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, it was Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar? Okay. Anyway, he ended up writing in Scripture, I believe. Some of it in Daniel. That's crazy. Haman hung on his own gallows. And God's hand was all over that. God is a way of humbling the proud. And the last one that I had, you remember Herod in the New Testament and in the book of Acts? He gave a great speech in front of everyone, and they said, oh, it is the sound of a God, not of man. And he didn't give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms. I mean, can you think of a more embarrassing way to go? Everybody's there worshiping him, and all of a sudden he's like, nope, not really, and just worms burst out of him, and he just consumed in front of them. That would be pretty bad. God has a way of humbling those who are lifted up. But we're also talking about the widows. What widows do we have in Scripture? Okay. The widow of Zarephath, right? That God had a widow to take care of the man of God, take care of Elijah, right? And so out of all the people that were in Israel, God chose a Gentile, right? And out of all of the wealthy, he chose who should have been the most impoverished during a famine to take care of Elijah. And it wasn't just him that was taken care of. She and her son ate off of that for the entire famine, and he sustained the widow. Right? Another one that came to mind was Ruth and Naomi. They were both widows. Naomi followed her husband into a foreign land because of a famine again. He should have stayed in Israel, but he went to Moab, to the house of no bread in a famine. And took his wife, his two sons. While they were down there, they took Gentile brides, which was contrary to the law. And then all the men died, leaving the widows behind. And Ruth clave unto Naomi, who said, don't call me Naomi anymore, which means sweetness. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She said, I'm bitter because of the hand I've been dealt. Yes, I know I misspoke. Sarah's laughing at me. So anyway, she goes back home, and God puts all the pieces together to make sure that Ruth and Naomi are both taken care of. Ruth marries Boaz, becomes the Gentile bride of the kinsman redeemer, becomes a picture of Christ in his church. God takes care of widows in miraculous ways. And so whenever we look at that, I think a lot of times we miss out. We look at the circumstances. We look at the things that we can see, the way that we perceive it. And we think that it's hopeless. We think that God's unjust. We think that God's not caring, whatever. Rather than actually saying, hey, God, I've seen you do this before. Your word tells about it. Take care of it now. Rather than just accepting it as it is, we don't go to God with it. We should. And so God does have a way of doing it. But another thing I want to point out in this is that in both cases, both with the proud and with the widow, it says he will destroy. He will establish. That's future tense, right? I'm not meaning future from, you know, completely in the future. But I'm saying don't allow the way things are right now to set your expectations for the way they always will be. Give God time to work. And so I think what's important for us is that we continue serving God, continue trusting him, and allow him to work out all things in his time. Whether it's humbling the proud or caring for the widow, we continue serving him, trusting him, and knowing that he will do what's right in his time. Now, as far as the widow goes, I think God's people have some expectation there that we are the hands and the feet of God. We should be caring for the widows. The Bible talks about pure religion undefiled is to care for the widows and the fatherless, right? Okay. So any other thoughts on that? Okay, verse 26. It says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. I've always said that the worst superpower that creators and writers and comic book guys have ever came up with was the ability to read minds. You all agree? That is frightening to me. Could you imagine if people had the ability to read other people's minds? For one, I wouldn't want anyone to be able to read mine, but I also wouldn't want to be able to read anybody else's. Because our minds are messed up. There's all kinds of weird things that happen inside of our heads. Have you ever just been going around, going along in your day-to-day life and crazy thoughts come to your mind and you're like, how did that even get there? Where did that come from? I found a lot of times whenever you try to pray. You try to pray and all of a sudden there's stupid, crazy stuff that comes to your mind. It's like, where did that come from? You know, we blame the devil maybe. But I wouldn't want someone to be able to read my mind. But then we look at this and it says that God knows the thoughts. That even the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination. And he clearly showed us that he knows thoughts because whenever Jesus walked on the earth, there were times that he was answering questions that nobody asked. Questions they were thinking, but they were afraid to say. Right? There were several times where it says they thought within their heart and then he responded to that thought that was in their heart. He knew their thoughts. He knew their concerns. Plenty of times with the disciples, he knew what they were worried about and he reassured them even when they were still troubled in their hearts and their minds. So the Lord knew their thoughts. And I believe that is both frightening and comforting to us. Frightening for obvious reasons, right? I think it's comforting because if he can know our thoughts, he knows prayers that we don't know how to pray. You ever not been able to put your thoughts into words whenever it comes to prayer? God can decipher those. He knows prayers that we're afraid to pray. He knows thoughts that we're trying not to think, things that we're trying to hide from him. Nothing is hidden from him. I think it's comforting as well because when the temptation is there for us to hide things from God, he's already known about it all along, and so why hide it anymore? That barrier is gone because he already knows our thoughts. But whenever it says specifically here, the thoughts of the wicked, we judge people by their works or by their actions, by the outward things that we can see. God judges man by the heart, right? Whenever Samuel was coming to Jesse's house and he was looking at Jesse's sons, he goes through and he says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Now, the idea behind that is he knows the inner man. He knows their thoughts. He knows the conversations that they have with themselves. He knows their character. He knows who they are. And so we judge by the outward works or actions, the things that are evidence to us, but God sees and hears the thoughts, and it says that they are an abomination to him. And so for someone who says, I'm a good person, I want to be judged by my works, the Bible clearly tells us that God even judges by our motives, our intents, by our thoughts, by our hearts. So that makes it even more important that for us, that we know him, that we are saved, that we are forgiven, because it's not just that we're being judged by a fellow man that we might be able to fool. There's no fooling God, right? But then whenever we become his children, whenever we are saved, when we're born again, he still loves us and saves us in spite of all of that mess, right? In the second half of that verse, it says, the words of the pure are pleasant words. And that gives us an assurance that we can judge people. Pardon that word, I guess. We can judge people by what they're saying, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so whenever someone is speaking pure words, whenever they are speaking good words, whenever they are speaking helpful words, it shows the type of heart that they have, right? And so we can see what comes out of the, I illustrated in the past as a well. The mouth is the bucket that draws from the well of the heart, right? And so the words of the pure are pleasant words. They are drawing from that purity, that pure heart, and out of it is coming good things. Okay, any comment on that? Okay, our final verse of the night, verse 27. It says, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. He that hateth gifts. Don't buy me any presents. Is that what I was talking about? No. Okay. So I'll go back to the first part first. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. How does a greedy person bring trouble to their house? Okay. Their selfishness comes in. And so they'll put their self and their stuff before their family, right? Before their friends. We go back to the idea of making decisions. Their decisions are made based on how does this help the bottom line rather than is this helpful to my family? Is this helpful to the people that I love? It's does this get me more stuff rather than is this good for my family? That troubles the house, doesn't it? And so the greedy person is sacrificing their family, their friends, their relationships, and people on the altar of gold. They're saying, I don't care what I have to do, who I have to sacrifice, who I have to hurt. I don't care what you want for me because I have to do this. Now, people aren't normally going to say that. They're going to couch it in more noble terms. The man who is going out and chasing after his dreams and trying to build up his portfolio, his household, all these things in that way, he's going to say, you got to provide for your family. Just trying to take care of people, right? But sometimes it can be seeking after wealth or recognition rather than seeking after the things that are truly important. And it brings trouble to the family. And so we've got to make sure, even the idea of greed here, I'm using material things for greed, but people are greedy over other things, aren't they? What other things would greed apply to?
Food.
Okay, food.
Fame.
Hmm? fame. There are plenty of people who've sacrificed everything for the applause of men. Loved by the world, but hated by those who know him best. And I think it's ironic that most of the people who are willing to sacrifice so much for greed lose both their family and what they were chasing after, right? Think about, for instance, a lot of times whenever if a man is seeking after all the wealth or after the fame or after position or prominence or whatever, and his family falls apart, how often does he lose the rest of it as well? If nothing else, in divorce, he takes half. Reputation suffers, right? Loses a lot of respect for those that are around him, different things. It's going to cause him problems. And so those are all ways that he troubles his house. And I keep saying he. I don't know why I'm putting men on this. I guess because I'm talking to predominantly women. Sorry, Gabriel. It's just us. I guess in the verse, the Bible does start with he. But anyone who is greedy of gain, whenever they are seeking to elevate themselves, they will hurt other people. That's just the, I guess, the simple meaning of that. Whenever you are seeking to promote yourself, you're going to hurt others. The end of this says, but he that hateth gifts shall live. I joked around the beginning about the hating gifts thing, but the idea of gifts in that passage is talking about something that perverts judgment or justice. For someone who is willing to take something to sway them one way or the other. So for a ruler, for a leader, someone who is in a position of influence, if they would take a bribe, that's what we call it, right? Instead of a gift. Oh, why are they taking a bribe? Why are they taking a gift? Greed. But for the person who hates bribes, whenever they are willing to stand on principle, whenever they are a person of character, whenever their integrity is more important than their bank account or than what someone says about them, right? It says, he that hateth gifts shall live. It's not just meaning that he's going to, he survives. But it's talking about true life. A good life. The person who's not willing to sacrifice his integrity or his character just to gain something is going to be better off. So we have a contrast. Someone who's willing to sacrifice everything to get gain, or someone that's not willing to sacrifice the more important things to get gain. Right? Contrast of the two. Seek to win the whole world, lose your own soul. Sacrifice everything for that which is important, you'll probably get everything else as well. So, any comments? Questions? Complaints? Okay. Well, we'll quit there tonight then.